You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Everybody, welcome. Good to have you all here tonight. This is lesson number 4 in our series, God is More Than Enough, taken from this book by Jim Berg, subtitled Foundations for a Quiet Soul. And if you've been in previous lessons, you know that the book deals with what the author calls a noisy soul, which where negative thoughts and emotions create inner turmoil, anxiety, anger, despair, things like that. Things that can feel fairly overwhelming and somewhat uncontrollable. And yet the author makes the case that we have much more control over those things than we realize. And that's because noise in our soul results from the kinds of thoughts that we entertain and the things that we believe, and primarily the things that we believe about God. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. The man who comes into a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which, at the most, cannot concern him for very long. Temporal problems meaning things of this life, and this life is very short in comparison to eternity. Tozer goes on to compare disbelief to idolatry, which I think is kind of interesting. He says, the idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is and substitutes for the true God one made after his own likeness. Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him, meaning thoughts that are untrue about God, which is the essence of idolatry, which I think is kind of interesting, according to Tozer. So this issue of what we believe about God is pretty serious. It's not just that we can sometimes get down on ourselves and have like negative thoughts or have what we might think of as self-deprecating thoughts and say things like, oh, God doesn't love me. I mean, how can he? I'm such a wretch, right? And yet, if you think that God doesn't love you, you're actually thinking blasphemous thoughts about God because it's not true. Those are untrue things about God, which he makes very clear in his word. The thing is, it's very easy to do, to have those kind of thoughts. We can fall into these small measures of unbelief without really realizing it or even realizing how serious it is. And the thing is, if we were able to get an accurate picture of our thoughts about God, what we truly believe about God, we would understand why we're so prone to these kind of personal crises of, you know, anger, bitterness, despair, and all the rest. Because all of these things primarily emanate from an inaccurate view of God. And so this lesson and the last lesson next time, the next two lessons, are going to focus very briefly on some of the aspects about God's nature that are important for us to understand and believe correctly. And I'm just going to touch on them lightly as I go along. The book just touches on them lightly. This isn't a theology course. I mean, if you were to get into theology, you could get very deep into all of these aspects of God's nature, and that would really be mind-bending, but we're not going to do that. This is just intended to just be a useful reminder of who God is and perhaps help shape a more accurate view of him in our minds. Now, the one aspect about God's nature that probably takes more abuse than any other aspect of his nature is the fact that God is loving, the attribute of God's love. It seems to be the one that's easiest for most people to question. But it's not just that God is all loving. It's much more than that. The Bible says that God actually is love. God is love. And I think a lot of people don't really understand what that means. When the Bible says God is love, probably if they think about it at all, they probably think it's just an exaggerated way of saying that God has lots of love, something like that, that there's this substance out there, you know, in the ether, a feeling out there in the ether that we call love, and God is just possesses a lot of it, right? But that's really not true. That's not right. Love isn't something that's outside of God, out there in the ether. It's actually, it's true that God actually is the source of love, that he literally is love, that all love comes from him. It's the very essence of his nature. If we have any measure of love within us, it's come from God. It isn't something that we've generated within ourselves. It's something that God has bestowed in us. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So, but for whatever reason, it just seems very common for both Christians and non-Christians alike to at times question God's love. They'll say things like, you know, if God was love, why do good people suffer? You hear that one all the time, right? People question that, right? Why does a loving God allow bad things to happen? Or why would God allow my marriage to be so difficult? Or if God loves me, why did he let my loved one die, whoever that was? If God is love, why do I have cancer? Why can't I find a spouse? Or why was I abused as a child? There are a lot of really heavy, difficult questions that can be asked because we live in a world that's dark and evil things happen. And a lot of serious questions that we could ask. And it's very easy to assume that all of those bad things happen because God doesn't love us, or at the very least, that God is indifferent to it. And of all the attributes of God, love is the one attribute that is more clearly defined in Scripture than any other. And so it's an absolute fact that God loves us. So what does the Bible say about God's love? Well, it certainly paints a different picture from the one that doubters would think. In Romans 8:31, it says, "If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a really powerful passage. I don't know that you could state it any more strongly than that. It's an absolute fact that God loves us, so much so that it's impossible to separate ourselves from his love. And the proof that we can point to that he loves us is the fact that he sent his son to die for us on our behalf. And so if we ever get to the notion that God doesn't love us, we are in direct contradiction to Scripture. But if we can, on the other hand, if we can get a hold of this truth and internalize it, it will have a very stabilizing effect on us, and it will give us really great confidence. In the book, Jim Berg tells the story of when his daughters were real young, and they would go to visit his parents at their house, and they would, whenever they went to visit, his girls would be deathly afraid of his parents' cat. They had this large Siamese named Tinkerbell, and they would be deathly afraid because to these very young, preschool-aged young girls, Tinkerbell was enormous. It was a huge creature, right? It'd be like us if we came face-to-face with like a bobcat or something like that, right? And so it scared them. And so the only way that the girls would ever come near Tinkerbell was if their dad would take the cat and put it on his lap and say, "Come, pet the kitty." And the girls would come and they would kind of, you know, gingerly reach out and give it a couple quick pets and then run to their mom and say, "Hey, pet the kitty, I pet the kitty." But the thing is, they would only do that if their dad held the cat in his lap. If their grandpa tried to do the same thing, if he held the cat and said, come pet the kitty, they would have nothing to do with it. And that's because they know their dad better than they know their grandpa. You know, even though they could see that both of them were big men, they were large enough to, much larger than the cat, large enough to protect them from the cat, they knew that their dad, because he loved them so much, that he would absolutely protect them with his life. With their grandpa, they weren't quite as sure about that, right? And so they wouldn't come near the cat with their grandpa, but they only would with their dad. And that's how it is, really, in our relationship to God. We can have all kinds of knowledge about God's power, the fact that God is all-powerful, that he is big and strong enough to protect us. But if we don't know how much he loves us, we can still be very unsettled and anxious. You know, having a God who's all-powerful is really no comfort if you don't know that he likes you. So in order to have a quiet soul, we really need to be settled in the fact that God loves us, and that he loves us not just in general as a race, but he loves us personally, individually. He loves each and every one of us individually. Now, it turns out that God's love is actually a subset of an even greater attribute, and that's the attribute of God's goodness, which goes along with this whole idea of his love. God is good, and there's a couple aspects of God's goodness to be aware of. The first one is the fact that God is good in the sense that God is perfect or excellent. That everything he does perfectly. There's no flaw in it whatsoever. And so being good in that way would be like us in a very much smaller, more limited way, would say something like, I have a good car, or I have a good job, or I have a good marriage, something along those lines. And when we say those things, we're saying that based on our own mental picture of what good is. Right, we have formed an opinion of what constitutes a good car or a good job or a good marriage, and we're basing those statements based on that mental picture. And so when it comes to God, we also form a mental picture of what it means for God to be good. And if we don't have that an accurate picture of what that means, we can become easily disillusioned and disappointed when God doesn't come through in the way that we think that a good God should. And a lot of people get tripped up in that. And so if you go back to what Tozer said, if we think that God is deficient in some way, then we've placed ourselves above him as a judge, right? And which is the definition of idolatry. In addition to that, we've also placed ourselves in a world that doesn't exist. It's not real. And so God is good. He's perfect in every way. He's excellent. God is excellent in wisdom. He's perfect in wisdom. If he wasn't, we could question his decisions. He's excellent in righteousness. If he wasn't excellent in righteousness, we could potentially question his commands. He's excellent in justice. If he weren't, we might question whether or not he would judge evil. And so God is good in that sense. Now, another aspect of God's goodness is the fact that God is benevolent. And to say that God is benevolent means that he's good to me personally. He's good to you personally. He's benevolent. He's not just good in general. He's good personally. And if we don't know that to be true, we can find ourselves looking or longing for someone or something to be good to us in his place. We'll be looking for satisfaction somewhere else. Adam and Eve obviously got in trouble because they doubted God's benevolence. They thought that he was withholding something from them when he told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They thought that he wasn't being good to them when in fact he was protecting them from themselves. You know, when I think about the goodness of God to me personally and his benevolence to me, I think about my wedding day. That was a moment in my life when the goodness of God really kind of overwhelmed me. Kind of really hit hard, came home to me as I was standing there on the altar with the pastor next to me looking towards the back of the church. And April started walking down with her stepdad beside her. And I was suddenly just overwhelmed with all of these emotions and memories of all the ways that my life could have gone off the rails, all the different girls that it could have ended up with, all the different ways that my life could have gone wrong. And yet in God's benevolence, here was this woman walking down towards me That was the one person that was the best person for me. I had tears just like now thinking about it. I had tears rolling down my face because I knew that God loved me and he was benevolent to me. And no doubt all of you have had those same kind of moments in your life when you know personally that God is good to you, benevolent to you personally. And that's because God is good to all of us, in spite of us. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. His love is enduring." It's everlasting. It's everlasting because God is everlasting. It's enduring because God is enduring. It's unchanging because God's unchanging. His love isn't based on what we do. It's just simply based on who he is. We're not the objects of God's love because of anything that we have done. We're simply the objects of God's love because he's chosen to love us. He loves us with a perfect love that can't be improved upon. And while it's impossible really to measure the extent of his love, you can kind of get a sense of it based on what he says in John 17 when he's praying to the Father in John 17. He says to the Father, "Thou hast loved them," referring to us, "thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me." You've loved them the way that you've loved me. That's a powerful statement. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. The Father loves us. His love for us is comparable to his love for the Son. And so you can't do anything to make God love you more. And at the same time, you can't do anything to make him love you less. You can grieve God with your sin, but your sin will never take him by surprise. He knows every single sin you've ever committed. He knows every single sin you will commit. And yet he has chosen to love us anyway. So it really doesn't matter what sin that you've committed in your past, even sins that maybe you can't forgive yourself for. It doesn't matter what sin you'll commit in the future. You can't diminish his love for you. He'll chasten you. But even his chastening is an expression of love because he wants to bring you back to himself. Revelation 3:19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." And what did God do to prove his love to us? He sent his son to die for us. That is some powerful proof. Romans 5:8, "God commendeth," or rather he shows or proves his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jim Berg writes in the book, "God's love is his personal communication to a rational creature of his benevolence by giving himself for the highest good of that creature." And I would say that our highest good is the salvation of our soul. 1 John 4:9 says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So whenever we lose sight of that fact that God loves us, or whenever we start to question the fact of whether or not God loves us, we need to argue ourselves back to reality and look to the Word of God, listen to the Word of God, instead of listening to our faulty and, well, our emotions, our sinful emotions. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." And so if you're anxious and afraid of all the bad things that can happen in life, if you're afraid of the cat, you need to remember who's the one who's holding the cat, right? And understand that he loves you. So the first attribute of God that we need to embrace is the attribute of God's love. Another attribute that we should understand is God's mercy. Now, a lot of people have a kind of a distorted view of what mercy is, because there's a lot of people today that think that it's merciful to let lawbreakers go free without any punishment. That's a popular thing today, it seems. They have lots of rationalizations for why they would do that. They would say, well, they're misunderstood, or they're disadvantaged, or they're victims of some sort, whether it's white privilege or poverty or whatever it is, right? And so they just need a second chance, and they're really good on the inside. They just need to have a second chance and go free and not be punished and not be held accountable for whatever law-breaking they've done. But in the process, they've distorted what mercy means. They think that's merciful when, in fact, it's really not. The Bible portrays mercy differently. And really, to understand how God is merciful, we need to understand how the Bible presents mercy. If you think about King David, right, when he sinned with Bathsheba, God said that the sword would never depart from David's house because of that sin. And yet, when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he immediately confessed. He immediately said, "You're right, I am a sinner." He confessed, God forgave him, and yet David still had these consequences that lasted the rest of his life. And is that merciful, right? Or think about when God prevented Moses from entering the promised land because he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. God said that you can't go into the promised land because of that. He had consequences that lasted the remainder of his life. Or when, you know, God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, he placed them under the curse. And even though God covered their nakedness with animal skins, he forgave them, he promised a redeemer, they still had consequences for their sins, right? And so there are a lot of people in the Bible that you can look to and see how they were forgiven, and yet they still suffered consequences. And that can be a little puzzling when you're thinking about God's mercy. How can he be a merciful God when there are these add-on consequences that people have to suffer with for the remainder of their lives? But we really need to have a broader view of what that means to be merciful. Mercy isn't just giving someone a second chance. It's not just not punishing them for something that they've done. Christians, I think, have a common way of thinking about mercy as defining it as not giving someone something that they deserve, right? And that makes some sense, right? Withholding punishment for something they deserve when we are forgiven sinners. We think about our salvation, right? God is not giving us something that we deserve. We deserve eternal punishment for our sins. God is not giving us that. And so you can think about mercy in that way. But there's another definition of mercy that you can also think of. And it's illustrated in the story of the Good Samaritan, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, right? Jesus told this story about a man who was assaulted by thieves and left half dead along to the side of the road, and a priest came by and he ignored him. He wouldn't do anything about it. A Levite came by, he ignored him, wouldn't do anything about it. But then a Good Samaritan came along and he saw him alongside the road, and he decided that he would do something to help. He bound up his wounds, he gave him a place to stay, and he paid for all of his expenses. And then after telling that story, Jesus asked this question. He said, in this particular situation, who was the man's neighbor in this situation? Does anybody remember what the answer was and how it was phrased? Brother Nate?
The one who showed mercy.
The one that showed mercy to him, right? And so if you try to apply that definition of not getting what you deserve to this situation, it doesn't apply, right? It doesn't fit. The man did not deserve to be beaten and left on the side of the road. And so there's another definition that you can apply to the concept of mercy. You can say that mercy also means to rescue someone from a miserable situation, to rescue someone from a miserable situation or condition. The wounded man was in a miserable condition, and the Good Samaritan came along and rescued him out of it. And the thing is, not all miserable conditions are created equal. Some are greater, some are smaller. It's like a doctor in an emergency room. They use triage procedures to decide, you know, who gets treated first. You know, two men come into the emergency room, both suffering from extreme pain. One has a broken arm, the other one is having a heart attack. Who are they going to treat? They're going to treat the heart attack, right? Because that's life-threatening. Broken arm's not going to kill you. And so you can think of miserable conditions sort of in that way as well. There are different types, and God has priorities. And so what would you say is the most miserable condition that someone can fall into from an eternal perspective?
Unbelief.
Separation from God.
Yeah, separation from God. I'm sorry, I didn't...
Unbelief.
Unbelief, yeah, which leads to separation from God, right? An eternal judgment in hell, right? That's the most miserable condition from an eternal perspective that anyone could fall into. It's like... But the things that we face in this life, there are a lot of miserable conditions we could think of, right? Broken arms. We could think of, you know, all kinds of different things. And yet, the miserable conditions that we can face in this life are like a broken arm compared to a heart attack when you compare it to an eternity in hell. And so God's priority is on eternal and spiritual things. He wants to save us from hell, And he also wants to mold us into the image of his son. And so we need to use that lens when we look at God's mercy in the Bible and how it plays out in these different scenarios. God's priority is on eternal and spiritual things, even to the point where he will use miserable things in our life to chasten us, to bring us back into fellowship with him. Psalm 38, written by David, paints a picture of just how bad his chastening can feel to us. Psalm 38 says, "O Lord, thine arrows stick fast in me, and thine hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in mine bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long." Chastening can feel heavy. It can be really hard. It can be very difficult. But it's always measured by our God, who is good and just and knows exactly what we need. He measures those miserable conditions for us. And he chastens us with them out of love, because he wants to bring us back into a right relationship with them. He loves us too much to leave us in a sinful state. And so his goal is to rescue us from our eternal and spiritual miserable condition. David suffered lifelong consequences for his sin, because God did not want him to ever go back to that sin again. And so it was a measure of grace from God, measure of mercy in that way. Now, God's mercy also is expressed in his forgiveness and is expressed in that first definition of not giving us what we deserve. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God is rich in mercy. He gave us life when we deserved death. He made us joint heirs with Christ when we were enemies of God. He made us sit together with him in heavenly places, even though we live in a sinful and broken world. He rescues us out of our miserable condition so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So God is love, God is mercy, and then the last attribute of God tonight is the attribute of God's faithfulness. God is faithful. We can count on God. And God's faithfulness is tied to the fact that God doesn't change. The theological term for that is immutability. And it makes sense, right? If God does not change, then that automatically makes him faithful, right? If he doesn't change, he's going to remain faithful. He's going to do what he says he's going to do because he doesn't change. Can you think of any attributes of God that would cause him to be unchangeable? Are there any aspects of God's nature that would make him unchangeable? Why is he unchangeable? Can you think of anything? Brother Nate?
And he's perfect.
He's perfect? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he's perfect, right? We talked about that earlier. He's perfect. He's excellent. There's no room to go beyond perfect, right? If there was another step above perfect, then he would be something less than perfect, wouldn't he? It makes sense. And so he's never going to become better than he is, more perfect than he is, and he's certainly not going to become less perfect than he is. And so in that aspect, he can't change, can he? Right? That's good. Very good. So done.
You can't learn.
Can't learn? Yeah.
There's nothing else to learn.
Yeah.
It's not like you can come across new information and say, oh, you know what?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. He's infinite. He's infinite in wisdom. He's infinite in every way, really. He's never going to cause him to rethink something, like you said, right? Like, oh, wait, I made a wrong move here. I need to do it differently. That's never going to happen. And so we obviously are limited. We change our minds all the time, but God does not change his mind because he is infinitely wise. God is also self-existent. That means that no one created him, right? He is self-existent. There's no one that can influence him. No one can make him do anything against his will. He's free from any outside influence or outside force that could change him in any way. And so he doesn't change because he's self-existent as well. We change all the time, but he doesn't. God is infinite.
Lives out of a linear existence.
He has a what?
He lives both in and out of the linear existence.
Oh, that's a good one. Yeah, I forgot to mention that. Say that again. He lives in and out of a linear existence. How do you, what does that mean?
So okay. If you compare time as a string,
yep.
He lives in every single individual moment at the same moment that he is living eternity past as well as the eternity future.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I forgot to mention that one. So we live in time, right? We remember the past. We can look forward to the future. We're living in the now. But for God, he doesn't have a past or a future, a past that he remembers or a future that he can, you know, predict. For him, it's as if it were all present, like you said, right? As if it's all before him at once. And so that means he can't change, right? So time really can be defined by change, right? If there is no change, you would never be able to detect the passage of time. And so God is outside of time. He's not affected by time in that way. And so that makes him unchangeable as well. Well, God is faithful. He can't act in any way that is inconsistent with his nature. He's always loving, always merciful, always wise. And because he's faithful, we can have a steady confidence in him. In fact, it's his faithfulness that fuels our faithfulness. In fact, it fuels our faith. We can know that our sins are forgiven because God is faithful. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can know that we can overcome sin because of God's faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. His faithfulness relieves fear. We can know that we're not alone because he said that I will never leave you or nor forsake you. That's a really stabilizing force. If you think that God is unpredictable and subject to change, you're never going to have a stability in your life. You're never going to have a stable feeling in your life. But God is faithful. He doesn't change. James 1:17. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Psalm 102:25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Jim Berg says this in the book. He says that God is faithful means that he finishes what he starts, pays for what he orders. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He will always be present with us. He always forgives us. He always directs us. He always provides a way to escape temptation. So God is love, God is merciful, and God is faithful. Those three elements of God's nature tonight. Do you guys have any thoughts or anything that you'd like to add to any of this evening? Anything that comes to mind?
It amazes me how an unchanging God became flesh for us to die on the cross.
It is. Stepping out of eternity into time. That's a mind-boggling thought, isn't it? Have you ever known someone who questioned God's love or mercy or faithfulness? Have you been able to talk to them or provide any answers to that question? Yes, ma'am.
I had a good talk today with someone that was just saying, how can we be loving if we're not? Just that, because of the message this morning, man. Like, it doesn't feel loving, like, to coworkers and all this. And, like, I'm just talking about how God is love, but, like, love loves you enough to come to where you are, but not to leave you how you those are not two very separate things. And it was a helpful conversation. The person I was speaking with, like, kind of clicked, like, okay, like, love
yeah.
is not necessarily accepting, because he's not accepting of us in the nature he found us.
Yeah, yeah, that's really good. Yeah, just the same way that the world has twisted the idea of mercy, they've also twisted the idea of love, right? That that they would say that love means you have to accept everyone and every lifestyle and every whatever, right? And that's not, like you said, that's not loving. That's like Pastor Peter preached this morning. It's loving to tell them the truth and to help them to understand that it's that sin needs to be dealt with, and only Christ can do that. Do you have any personal anecdotes about how God's love may have been revealed to you at a particular point in your life when you needed to hear it or to see it? Any ways that that he showed himself to you as loving in particular? Yes, ma'am.
I got saved. I was walking home. It was a bright, sunny day, and I was walking through my schoolyard, and it started raining. And I thought, oh my gosh, he's crying for me because I got saved, because I got, you know, baptized and everything. And it's like,
yeah,
showed me he was there.
Yeah. Even in the simple moments, God can impress upon us, right? His presence and the fact that he's speaking to us, even through simple things. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
My mom has had similar experiences like this one, but I was driving down to Clear Creek one afternoon. Actually, one morning, and I just got, not like audibly, but I just felt the Lord tell me in my spirit to slow down. And so, that's weird. So I kind of did, and then I heard it again, and then a third time, I like felt it.
Really?
So I just put my foot on the brake, and I just slowed way down, and right then, a buck jumped out.
Oh, wow.
And had I not listened, I'd hit it.
Yeah.
But something I wanted to say before, you had said that we all have Tinkerbells in our life.
Yeah.
And the saved and the unsaved, we all, you didn't hear us.
We talked about Tinkerbell tonight.
And we all want God. The saved and the unsaved, we all want somebody to stand in front of us and think about.
Yeah.
But we as Christians, and the juxtaposition of that would be non-Christians, at the same time they want somebody to stand in front of Tinkerbell, they turn around and curse him. And that is such a strange thing to me.
Yeah.
Because I was saved at a very young age, and so I don't have those connections. They were never formed. Those connections in my brain to hate God. I've never hated God. I've always loved God. So sometimes it's hard for me to relate, and sometimes it's hard for me to have compassion. But I just have to trust that to keep preaching truth, those connections that the people have made their entire lives can be broken by the Word of God.
Yeah, yeah. That stems from unbelief, though, doesn't it? How they can turn around and curse God or be angry at God or whatever. Yes, ma'am.
How can you make someone believe, though? I mean, even though you show them the scripture, they're just saying, oh, some guys back then wrote those books. We don't have to listen to that. That's just what they think.
Yeah, yeah.
How do you help them then?
Well, belief is a function of God's Spirit, right? He helps us to believe. And so what you can do is provide scripture, like you said, right? You can read scripture to them, but then God works through that. And God is the one who's speaking to their heart as you're speaking to their ears. And he's the one who generates that faith within them or opens their eyes to the truth. And if they don't believe, you've told them the truth and you move on, right? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I think the most common issue I see people struggling with is the problem of pain. It seems like probably 90% of the people that I see questioning God's love, it's rooted in some kind of pain that they've had.
Physical pain or emotional pain? Or
Just generally.
Okay.
Physical, emotional, just trauma.
Yeah.
Past,
yeah.
parents can do what they should.
Yeah.
Whatever.
Yeah.
It's always someone questioning how that could be allowed to happen.
Yeah, absolutely. And
in many cases, it comes almost down to a pride, I think. Just not seeing how their own sin can even cause that for others. Realization of our own sin,
yeah,
is just as harmful as those things that cause us pain.
Yeah, absolutely. We live in a broken world, right? And that broken world is not broken because God broke it. It's because we broke it through our sin, right? Even starting with Adam and Eve, right? The world is cursed. We're under a curse. And we all have a sin nature within us that causes us to do sinful things and to one another, right? And it may not be your fault that you're suffering pain. It may have been someone else's fault, but it's not God's fault.
How you react to it is ultimately yours.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Since God prioritizes eternal things over temporal things, should that affect our priorities? Kind of a simple question. Yeah, I think it should. So how do we know what our priorities are? We can sometimes deceive ourselves about, we can say we prioritize certain things, but do we really? Is there a way that we can look at our actions, our lives, to see what our priorities are? Stephen?
So I went through the helper training program at PSNS, and one thing that I actually found helpful is they made us do an hour-by-hour chart of what we do throughout the day to not only help prove our priorities, but also to realign our time management.
Yeah.
So the big thing in the shipyard is time management. You got to get the projects out on time. Mm-hmm. We have a country to protect.
Mm-hmm.
And so showing you the hour by hour really gives you a big picture of what you've been doing with your life. Over a week, it was convicting to me because I spent more time with Legos than I spent reading the Bible.
Well, that's good though, right? It's where you spend your time is a huge one to determine where your priorities lie. Right? That's excellent. Yeah. Is there anything else that you could look for to determine your priorities?
Your money.
Your money, where you spend your money, absolutely, right? Take a look at your checkbook. Do a little tally up. Did you have something else?
Yeah, I was just going to say that one of the things that, you know, during COVID and traveling, nobody wanted to talk to each other on the plane, and everybody was in their own little world. I got out of the habit of talking to people about the Lord, and then I could just feel like became this awkward thing that's trying to force it, just asking God, going to Him and asking Him and reading His Word to bring me somebody to talk to about Him, and I do that, try to do that all the time now, and it's just been really good to see God open doors and people I'm talking to about things I never thought I'd be talking to about, so it's just seeking God to give you those opportunities to serve Him.
Yeah, that should be a big priority for us, right? In whatever context that might show up, whether it's on a plane ride or if it's in a work environment or neighborhood or whatever it happens to be, that should be a priority, and that should be something that shows up on our time assessment, right? So that's good. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I got my book and I was reading it, and in the book, she brought up just where we place our hope and how tricky that is, because it's so deceptive. How we can hope for things like to happen. Like, she's specifically talking about raising children.
Yeah.
And so she's like, you can hope that your toddler will take a nap. And then when that nap doesn't happen and you have a horrible toddler for the rest of the day, that's just, you know, a pill, and you're just like so frustrated that nap didn't happen, you quickly are discouraged and you feel hopeless. Like, you just get in this place of like hopelessness.
Mm-hmm.
And she was just saying to check yourself and realize how quickly you can place your hope in little things, and you forget the hope that should always be placed in Christ, even in the littlest things.
Oh, yeah.
Because that will change your whole your whole day, like, you know, even just day by day, just the little things. Like, I hope that event works out, and then it doesn't, but you're like, but that's okay, because God is still here, and he's good, and I can have my hope, you know, still in him, placed on him. So you're able to let things roll off your back, because your hope is in the right place.
Yeah, that's good. Yep, looking to God. It's excellent. Yes, sir.
I always come back to the parable of the talents on this. Especially recently, it's just been on my mind a lot. But you've got three guys that were given different amounts of, in the story, wealth. But we can even think of talents as our personal gifting, what we're good at. And think of when we don't know what we should be prioritizing. I think the first thing we're going to be doing, obviously, after we've evaluated our roles and responsibilities, is just think of what has God gifted us with.
Mm-hmm.
What are we good at?
Yeah.
Are we using that to multiply and do what we can with it?
Yeah.
Or are we trying to be good at something that we're not actually gifted in?
Yeah.
Because it seems more glorious to us? Or are we having a pity party because we got one talent instead of trying to get into two? Get frustrated because someone else got five, someone else got 10.
Yeah, that's good. After you do that sort of personal assessment, it's kind of something similar to what Stephen said, right? You kind of go through and you look at your time management, you look at your finances, where am I spending my money, you look at, you know, what are the kinds of things that I'm doing, am I incorporating spiritual, you know, things into my life, Bible reading, witnessing, that sort of thing. I think there's another step on top of that. If we find that our priorities are not racked the way they should be, we're spending time on things that we really shouldn't be, things that are more selfish, maybe. I think the next step is to then look to God, because we know that all love comes from God, and that we ask God to give us a love for the things that he loves, the things that he prioritizes, and ask him to give that to us. It's not something that, okay, let me strap on the ball and chain, I've got to go, you know, got to door knock 10 doors today because I have to do it, or, you know, I got to do something else, right? Ask God to give you a love for that and a desire to do those priorities that God prioritizes. That's really all I have this evening. If there's anything else that you guys have, anything else that came to mind. Yes, ma'am.
You said his faithfulness is our...
It fuels our faithfulness, right?
That's not what you said. What you said was really perfect.
Oh, sorry. What did I say?
I only got the first part.
Oh.
Because I couldn't write down quick enough.
It's being recorded. So if I said something perfect accidentally, go back to the recording and listen to it. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Lord, we know that you are always good and that we can trust you because you're always faithful, Lord, that we can trust the fact that you love us even in the dark times of life when troubles come and trials oppress us. Father, we know that you still love us and that you will work all things together for good to bring us more closely in line with the image of your Son. So I just pray, Lord, that we would place ourselves in your hands and that we would just be at peace, Lord, with what you have for us and what you're doing in our life. Father, we pray for your blessing on everyone that's here tonight. I just pray that you would just work in each life and in each heart and just draw us closer to yourself. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.